You see up on the screen there, we're calling this series Faithful to God, Far from Home. That's one of the main keys. That's actually the title of this message as well this morning to kick it off. But I love the book of Daniel. I've always loved the book of Daniel. As a kid growing up in the church, this has long been one of my favorite books because especially the stories in the first six chapters of the book, they're definitely on the greatest hits album of Sunday school stories. They're definitely the go-tos. I mean, you've got the fiery furnace and the writing on the wall and the lion's den. I mean, these are just really action-packed stories that capture your imagination, and the good guys always come out okay in the end, which is another good trait of good stories. I've always been inspired when I think about the example of Daniel and his friends, but the more that I've studied this book, the more that I've read and studied it, I've realized that even though Daniel's name is also the name of the book, he's not the main character. God's the main character of this book. He's the main actor. He's the one who's moving the plot line along according to his will. As with the rest of the Bible, it's ultimately about God. But it's also about God's desire to use normal people just like you and me to accomplish his purpose through us, to do great things in his name, even in the midst of really hard circumstances. And that's what we'll see through the book of Daniel. To kick it off, I'm kind of kicking off the series as well as looking at Daniel chapter 1 today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Daniel chapter 1. And as you do that, let me just give you kind of three hooks, the three main points of this book that won't just apply to today, but they will also apply to the rest of our series over the next few months. Number one, as you see the title there, Daniel is about what it means to be faithful to God when you're far from home. If you're taking notes, write these down. The second main point is that Daniel teaches us how to serve God within the system, within the systems of government and human kingdoms. How do we serve God within the systems of our world? And then number three, the book of Daniel teaches us that no matter how things look on the surface, God is in control. Let me unpack those for you real quick. What do I mean by faithful to God, far from home? This is especially relevant for today's message. What we find out from Daniel chapter 1 is that Daniel and his friends were put into a very unfamiliar, a very uncomfortable situation. Yet even in that uncomfortable situation, God gave them the wisdom and the courage that they needed to walk faithfully to him, even though they were far from home. And I would say to you that that situation, their situation is very similar to our situation, but for a different reason. Daniel and his friends are taken as exiles, as captives by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and they are brought to serve the king in his court. They left home and family and temple and culture and everything that was familiar and were brought into a very different situation. That's probably not the case for most of us in this room. I would venture that for most of us in this room, we're still living in the same culture into which we were born. Now, some of you, I know, you've come from other countries. You've come from different places. You've had to learn the language and culture of this place. And some aspects, I'm sure, of American culture appealed to you, and I'm sure there were aspects of it that repulsed you. But either way, it was all unfamiliar. It was all new. I would say, though, for many of us in here, though, America is where we've always lived, and maybe even more specifically, Southern California has always been home to us. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, isn't it the case that the more that you begin to understand Scripture, and the more that you begin to view yourself through the lens of Scripture, the more you begin to sense that regardless of where you grew up, regardless of where you live now, we're not really home. At least not yet. This is true for all humans, not just for those who are followers of Jesus. The biblical story shows us that we are all exiles of Eden. We are all exiles from a true home that we've never been to, that we've never seen. Yet, as J.R.R. Tolkien said it once in one of his letters, can you put the slide up for me real quick, the first one? He said, we all long for Eden, just as humans. We all long for it, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most human, is still soaked with the sense of exile. Do you resonate with that? I think this is why as humans we are always longing for a place to belong, a place where we just fit. Sometimes we want to go where everybody knows our name and they're always glad that we came. I think this is because as broken human beings, there is that as some theologians talk about it, that Edenic memory, that memory that there's someplace we've never been, but we know that we actually belong, but we've never been there, but we still miss it desperately. Even more specifically, though, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, it's not just that we're missing what used to be that we never have actually touched and seen. We also know that we're looking forward to something that is to come. We know that the world, this world and the systems of this world are not our true and final home. It's not that we're looking to escape this world and go somewhere else. We're not looking for a different place. We're looking for a different king of this place. We are longing for Jesus, our Savior King, to come and bring the fullness of his kingdom, as he taught us to pray, that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I would say to you that only when Jesus reigns on this earth and all sin and sorrow and death are banished forevermore, only then will we be fully and finally home. We are not home yet. But how do we live now? How do we live in between? We're citizens of the kingdom of God, but right now we are living within the kingdoms of this world. And how do we do that? That's why I think that Daniel's such an important book for us to look at, because this is the situation that they were placed in. Daniel shows us what it means to serve God within the system. The book is all about governments. It's all about kingdoms and human systems. And I think that's also especially relevant for us because in an election year, that's a topic that's on our minds a lot more than even normal. Well, maybe for some of you, it's this much on your mind all the time. But at this point, we're all wrestling with what is our government doing? What should our government be doing? How should we as followers of Jesus interact with our government? More specifically, there are many of you within our congregation where you actually work within government agencies, whether that's law enforcement, firefighting, city planning, education, public works. That's one of just the makeups of our body. We have a lot of you who work within the public sector. You know better than most of us the unique challenges that come from working within a government system. But let me say this. Whether your paycheck comes from the government or you just pay a portion of your paycheck to the government, we all work within this system. We all live within this government system. And the book of Daniel teaches us how to do that faithfully. It teaches us how to do that in a way where we are both able to be a blessing to those we work with and work for, and also we stand out as a contrast, as even a confrontation to those elements of our society that are opposed to God and his purposes. That's actually kind of the point of the stage design that you see up here. What we were looking to go for was just to create a very uniform background, but yet these things that are suspended within that uniform background that are very contrasting and light-giving. That's kind of what we're trying to picture with this. Is you picture Daniel and his friends within a very uniform, everybody lockstepped, following the same story, and yet they stand out. And they give light within that system. They are both a blessing and a contrast. Oftentimes, as believers in America and just throughout human history, when we've wrestled with what does it mean to live within the systems of this world, we've usually either cloistered ourselves away into these little holy huddles where we can seek to form a more perfect union ourselves, or we've just really wrestled with being overly conformed to the systems of this world. And the reason why I love the book of Daniel is that it shows us that there's a better road. There's a harder road, a more faithful road than just cloistering or conforming. And it's the hard road of critical engagement with our culture, of living in the midst of it, but yet being a critique to it at the same time, of having a missionary encounter with our society. As one writer puts it, we must learn like Daniel how to be both at home and at odds with those around us. We are both a part of them, but yet we are driven by something different. And this is hard. And the book of Daniel shows us that we may not come out in one piece at the end of it. But regardless, we can still, even if we think we're put in a no-win situation, we can still trust that our God is in control and he's working things out according to his purpose. That's the last main point. Man, no matter how things look, no matter how bad things get, God's in control. That especially is the theme of the second half of the book of Daniel. But all that to be said, let's look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. Here we go. Let's look at the first four verses here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Look at verse 6. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. This is where our scene is set. We find out where we are, what's going on. Daniel and his three friends, who we know better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are taken as captives by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. This probably took place right around 600 BC, probably more like 597 BC. And as a matter of fact, this took place 10 years before Nebuchadnezzar would finally march into Jerusalem and destroy the temple and everything and kill most of the people and take the rest off into captivity. This is before that. Nebuchadnezzar comes down, he removes the king, sets up one of his sons as a puppet king, and then he basically just goes, huh, what do I want to take back with me? And so he takes some of the vessels of God's temple, and he takes some of the best and brightest of the people of the land. But did you see where he brought them? Look at verse 2 again. Did you see the name of the region where he brought them? The land of Shinar. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Does that ring a bell? Where have we seen this word Shinar, this idea of this land of Shinar before in the biblical story? Ooh. In Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel. This is where the Tower of Babel was built. Now, there is a very particular reason why Daniel uses that word to refer to this region. He's using that word Shinar to clue us in as readers of going, guys, what's happening to me and my friends is part of a much bigger story. It's part of a much bigger story. So let's just take a minute or two and connect those dots. What does Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel have to do with Daniel chapter 1? To begin with, we have to look at creation. Genesis chapter 1, God speaks the world into existence. He commands it. He authors it with his words. That's actually, I think, the best way to understand that word authority. You take off the last three letters of the word authority, and what word do you have? Author. God is king. He has authority because he is creator. He's the writer. He's the author, if you will. Then, at the end of that week of creation, the amazing thing that God does in Genesis chapter 1 is he creates people in his image, and he blesses them and tells them to rule over his creation. He says, I'm the author, and I've created you to share my authority, to reflect my authority by ruling over everything that I made. He invites us in as co-creators, as co-authors. But then Genesis chapter 3, we fight him for creative control. We fight him for authority. We basically say, okay, you know what, God, that's great and all, but we're going to do our own thing. We sought to establish our own authority apart from his. And that is how the Bible defines sin. Not just murder and rape and genocide and horrific things like that, but much broader and much more basic. Sin is to build your life around anything other than God. To place anything else at the center of your life and say, this is what I'm about. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve were choosing to do when they ate the fruit of that tree. God, that's great and all, but we're going to do our own thing. They took their God-given creativity, their God-given authority, and they sought to do their own thing. The Bible tells us that this is where all the problems in our world come from. Every issue that we see in our world can be tied back to our rebellion against God's authority. It's that thread that gets pulled and the entire thing begins to unravel. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God looks down right before he sends the flood and he says that every intention of the thoughts of people's hearts was only evil all the time. That doesn't mean that everyone was just going door to door killing each other and doing horrific things like that. But it does mean that even their great deeds were being done with a rebellious heart. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 11. Turn there with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 11, look what happens. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" They say, let's make a name for ourselves. Instead of being created to put God and His glory on display, let's take everything that God has given us, all of our God-given ability, ingenuity, creativity, all of the raw materials that He's spoken to existence, and let's use it to put ourselves on display, to make a name for ourselves, to express our authority. And how does God respond to their efforts to make a name for themselves? What does He do? He scatters them and confuses their languages. He confuses their languages so they can't work together. So whenever people talk about, man, if there could just be that brotherhood of man, if we could just all get along, agree to put our differences aside and pull in the same direction, this is what happens. When there is perfect human cooperation and peace among men, it's being acted out in rebellion against God. So the thing that we see is it's not just a problem of us having issues with each other. Ultimately, our issue is with Him. That's what needs to be addressed if this whole thing is going to get fixed. And that's what happens the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 12. It's almost as though at the end of the Tower of Babel, Jesus says, everybody just go. And He grabs one man and He says, you, come with me. He grabs Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, and He says this. He says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I'm going to bless your socks off, man. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and ultimately I'm going to bring blessing to all nations through you. But let me ask you this question. What was the nature of that blessing? What was that nature of the blessing that God was going to bring to all nations through Abraham? Oftentimes when we think about blessings, or we talk about, oh, I want to count my blessings, we think about things that God's given us. Health, prosperity, security, family, friends, all those things. Those are blessings from God, but I think it's much more basic than that. I think we have to tie the blessing that God's going to bring through Abraham with what brought the curse in the first place. If it was our rebellion against God's authority that brought the curse, what will that blessing look like? That blessing ultimately, I think, looks like being brought back under God's good authority. If our rebellion against God's good rule brought the curse of sin and death and suffering, then to heal that, we must be brought back under the good rule of God as our King. And that's what we see throughout the story of the Bible. It is the story of a king who is winning back that which is his. We see this in what he did when he built Abraham's descendants into a great nation called Israel. And he rescued them after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. It's not like he brought them through the Red Sea and they're standing there in the Sinai and he goes, "Well, you're free now. Have fun, kind of do it. The whole world's your oyster, so just don't forget about me. Maybe send me a Christmas card every once in a while." No, he said, "Hey, Exodus 19, I did all that to bring you to myself. I rescued you from the oppressive rule of Pharaoh to bring you under my good rule. I'm your God now. You are my people." And he gave them his Torah. He gave them his law, his way of life for them. And he said, "This is what it looks. This is how I made you to live. This is blessing. This is what it looks like to live under my rule." And he told them to be careful to follow his rule, Because it wasn't just about them. He's like, I want you to be careful to follow me so that the nations will see and will know. They will see what my good rule looks like. I've called you into a special relationship with me as your king so that you might show the world that I'm king. I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. But he also told them that if they didn't obey him, they would fall back under his curse. He said blessing would come from their obedience, but cursing would come from disobedience. If they disobeyed him, instead of showing God's good rule to the nations, they would be ruled over by the nations. Instead of living in the good land that God had given them, they would be exiled and scattered amongst the nations. Now, flip back to Daniel chapter 1. What did we just read? Where are they? They're in the land of Shinar, Babel, the land of confusion and rebellion. Why are they there? Why aren't they in their home? Look what verse 2 says. The Lord gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. What does this mean? They've broken his covenant. They've rebelled against his rule, and just like God said, they've been taken captive and they've been exiled from their land. But they're the ones that are supposed to bring God's blessing to the nations. How can they do that if now they're under the curse? That's the tension of the book of Daniel that you've got to understand. The whole reason I took all this time to unpack that is so you understand everything that we're going to look at over these next several weeks is based upon this. God's people are in exile as a sign of judgment, as a curse because of their disobedience. But God promised to bless the world through them. How can he bring blessing out of a curse? How can he show the world what his good rule looks like when his people are just as rebellious as everyone else? That's the tension that we're facing in this book. But it's not the only tension that Daniel and his friends were facing. There was a much more personal tension that they were facing too. Look at verse 3 of Daniel chapter 1. Again, the king commanded that to bring some of the people of the nobility, even of the king's family, of the royal family, and he says the king assigned to them, or they're to be trained in all the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. You see what's going on here? In some ways, exile looks kind of nice, doesn't it? Look at the situation that they're put into. They basically get a free state-paid education, right? Room and board is covered. And it's not just ramen noodles they're eating. They're eating food and wine from the king's table. Not only that, they have the promise that if they do well in their education, they will have a stable job with status on the back end of it. That's the Babylonian dream, right? In that way, exile sounds like a veritable land of opportunity. But it wasn't just an education and a job that they were being offered. It was a completely new identity. Look again at verse 6. Among these were Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And look what happens to them, verse 7. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. These are the names we're a little bit more familiar with. But do you see what's going on here? Each one of their Hebrew names ends in either El or Ayah. El referring to God, or Ayah being like the first half of the name Yahweh. Their names directly tied to the God of Israel. So what do the Babylonians do when they take them in? They give them new names that all end with a reference or begin with a reference to a Babylonian god. They are being given a new identity, a new name that references allegiance to the Babylonian gods. That's the dilemma that they're facing in chapter 1. It's not just, oh, look, new place, we're still part of the nobility, we still get to have good jobs, and things might actually be better here. They recognize that within this, there's a completely different story operating in what's going on. They are there to be steeped in the language and culture of the Babylonians, not just as some sort of cultural experiment or exercise. They are being indoctrinated in the worldview of the Babylonians. That's why they're there. And I would say that that's the case in any human situation, any human government, any human system, there is always indoctrination according to a single accepted, or at least one of many accepted stories. These stories, whatever they call them, philosophies or worldviews, they're basically like the lenses through which we view and make sense of the world in which we live and our role within it. And what's happening to Daniel and his friends is basically being told, okay, here, go ahead and take those ones off real quick. Check it out. We've got this brand new prescription for you. Now, doesn't that allow you to see things better? They're being given a completely different story. Much of what they were going to learn was going to be practically helpful for their job in the king's court. But they understood that even those kind of practical on-the-job training, it wasn't just neutral information. Even that information was coming from a competing interpretation of the world and their role within it. Now here they are, far from home, from family, from friends, from the temple that had shaped their entire worship of God up to that point. And the question we're wondering is, are they going to be able to keep their story straight? Are they going to be able to keep the right lenses on? Would they be able to hold on to their identity as God's people, or would they conform to the pattern of the world? This is the first great test that Daniel and his friends face in the book of Daniel. And in some way, I would say that it is the most dangerous because it was the most subtle. It was the most comfortable. It seemed to cost least to do this. There's no fiery furnace yet. There's no lion's den yet. This is not a life and death situation that they're facing, but a who defines my life situation. Who defines who I am? And I would say to you this, that is the same dilemma that every single one of us face every single day. Not necessarily life and death situations, but who defines my life? Who am I? Or more specifically, whose am I? Who do I belong to? Where do I look for that answer? Do I look to myself? Do I listen to my heart and it'll show me the way? No. Do we listen to others? Whether that be family or friends or our heroes or the authorities over us? Or ultimately, do we look to God to define who we are and our role within society? The sad part in this story is that I don't think that there was only four guys in this training program. There was probably many more from the nobility, from the royal family, who were put into this training program by Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems that only these four men even thought twice before just putting on that new lens, before adopting that new Babylonian identity. But what we see with Daniel and his friends is that they are able to recognize that they are at a very important crossroads. We're in Babylon now, and we don't control that. God gave us into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. We're being trained to serve the king, but can we still do that and hold on to our identity as God's people too? Can we live in both worlds at the same time? Can we serve God within the system of this world? Look what happens, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He asked not to eat the king's food. But I want you to see here, this isn't just about dietary preferences. This isn't just about asking for a gluten-free option. What's happening here? This is ultimately about identity and allegiance. You've given me a new name. You're giving me a new story to interpret life. But you know what? I'll be here, and I'll serve within this system. But I'm going to serve on not my terms. I'm going to serve on God's terms. I'm going to hold on to my identity and my allegiance to him by serving him and following him in the dietary laws that he's given us. I'm going to maintain my allegiance to God is basically what Daniel's arguing for here. But look at the way that he goes about it. He doesn't demand equal treatment. He doesn't defiantly say, I won't do what you tell me. He doesn't whine for his rights or start a social media campaign in order to shame the chief of the eunuchs into giving him his way. He asks humbly, submissively. He acknowledges that the chief of the eunuchs does have authority over him. And look what God does, verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gives that chief of the eunuchs, that man Ashpenaz, he inclines his heart to want to take care of Daniel, to have favor and compassion toward him. But also, you see, Daniel had compassion and understanding toward him as well. Look at verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. You're kind of putting me in a bit of a pickle, Daniel. I get it. I want to listen to you. I want you to be able to eat what you want to eat, but understand the ramifications that that might have on my head. And so look again, Daniel, look what he does. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. He says, okay, well, let's just make a test run of this. I'm not wanting to hang you out to dry with the king. Let's just do this, you and us, and we'll see what happens. And at the end of that, we can make a decision. He's respectful and he's honorable with it. Verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. They are able to maintain their identity and their allegiance to Yahweh through this, but they are able to do it in a way that shows humility and submission to those who are in authority over them. They find that tough road to walk faithfully in a precarious situation. And look what God does again, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Wait, God did what? He gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. What literature? Just biblical literature? They were being trained in the literature of the Babylonians. See what God does here? He gives them wisdom and skill to understand the Babylonian worldview so that they could serve within the court of Nebuchadnezzar. This is amazing. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought to pray that God would give you skill and understanding in the profession in which you are? Sometimes we try to separate. We say, okay, God cares about that we know the Bible, but as far as other things, my education and my training for my job, that's kind of just my stuff to handle. But you see God's hand even in that. He empowers their knowledge of him and their knowledge of the world that they were going into. He's giving them what they need in order to be able to serve him well within the system of Babylon. Not only that, at the end of verse 17, it says that Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That'll become huge in the story that we'll look at next week. Look at verse 19. And the king spoke to them, and among all of them was found, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Do you see what God's doing here? He's blessing them. Yes, they are in Babylon as a sign of his curse, of his discipline upon their people for their rejection of him. But even there, even in Babel, even in the land of confusion, God is giving them clarity. God is with them in their exile, and he's giving them everything that they need in order to be faithful to him, even though they're far from home. So what do we do with this? Okay, this is, again, like 600 BC. What does this have to do with us? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 said something very similar to us. Can you put up that slide for me real quick? He said this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He said, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Yet do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience. I bet you that middle part of the verse is familiar to a lot of us, right? Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. But that's not where Peter starts with his instruction to us. He doesn't start by saying, have your answer ready. He starts by saying, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Make him king. And not just king in your heart in some personal way where you picture him on a throne inside your chest somewhere. He's not just Lord in your heart. What Peter is saying here is he's saying, within your hearts, within the seat of your will and your emotion and your desires, set apart Christ as king, not just over part of you, but over all of you. And not just over you, but as king over everything. This is true. This is honest. Jesus is Lord of all. And until our hearts begin to grasp and love that truth, we will always be relegating Jesus to some supporting role in our story, rather than seeing ourselves as playing a role in his story. But when our hearts do acknowledge and set apart Jesus as Lord, we will care more about what he says than what others say, because we know that ultimately he's the only one that any of us will ultimately answer to. We will work hard to keep the right story on top. We will work hard to know and live and breathe this book and see ourselves in this book. And this will also make us more aware to the subtle tensions that we face every day to live according to some other story. I think based upon this verse, man, here's what I would encourage you guys to do. Can you put up the next one? Here's some just points for prayer, if we have that one. Here's some things that we should pray for out of what we've just seen in this chapter. Number one, ask God to open your eyes. I would say pray for understanding both of God's word and of the stories that shape the world around you. I would encourage you, pray practically that way. Ask God, Lord, what other worldview, what other system of thought shapes me when I'm at home, when I'm at work or school, when I'm in traffic, when I'm alone? Do I listen to what you say? Help me to know and believe who you say that I am, not who I want to be or others want me to be. Pray for wisdom to know God's word. Second, pray that God would give us favor and compassion with others, especially those who are in authority over us. And then likewise, pray that we would treat others with humility and honor, especially those who are in authority over us. Some of you right now are dreading tomorrow because you know that your relationship with your boss is not good and you know that you're part of the problem. Look at the way that God enabled Daniel and his friends to operate with humility and honor and ask him for that same thing. And lastly, you'll see there, pray for competence. God made Daniel and his friends 10 times better than anyone else that was already doing that job. Pray that we would serve God within the system by working diligently and excellently so that we might be a blessing and gain a hearing. God's the main character of this book. God is the main character of our lives. He has what we need to walk faithfully with him, because the reality is, and we'll see this even more clearly next week, we're not home yet. We're not. It's not that we're looking to go someplace else, but we are longing for a different king to come and set up his rule in this place. Only when Jesus reigns on this earth will we be fully and finally home, and until that, God has called us to walk faithfully with him. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much for your word. This is going to be a fun summer and a challenging summer, Lord Jesus. I think in many ways, because for most of us, this is our native culture, we're more at home than we even realize. And there are ways in which we are being shaped by other forces, by other influences, in ways that are so subtle we don't even recognize them because they're the way we've always seen things. Would you give us new lenses? Would you help us to see with new eyes? Would you awaken in us a desire to know your word and to study it carefully so that we might know who you are and know who you say that we are, that we might represent you faithfully even though we're not home yet? We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.